Well, as you know, I'm sure, this is Palm Sunday today. So happy Palm Sunday. And the Bible tells us that people cut palm branches and waved them in the air and laid them on the ground at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I wonder how many of those people were just following the crowd, or and how many of them really were trusting in Christ for their salvation, or looking to Jesus. You know, we said before that the weeks leading up to Easter and then following Easter, we are going to spend some time reflecting directly on who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do for us by looking at the book of Hebrews. And we're calling this series, as you can see, an anchor for our soul. Isn't that a great image? I love that, that image. And these Jewish Christians that the author is writing to were in a terrible spiritual storm of doubt and persecution. And the only thing holding them in place was Jesus. And he is that anchor for our souls. And he is the subject of Hebrews. My prayer for each of us in this series is that we would expand our souls, that we would fall more in love with Jesus, and that would be just an amazing anchor for all of us. In the first week, a couple weeks ago, we started this series. We talked about how God created and maintains us and forgives us and maintains the entire universe. No sin is too big for him to forgive. And we come to him through his son. And when we do that, he offers us forgiveness. And then last week, as we looked at the end of chapter 1 and the message to this stressed and hassled church from this writer, and really to us as well, to the church universal, is that Christ is far superior to anything. He's superior to the angels. He is far above them, and he will deliver us anytime. He can send messengers to do that, his angels to deliver us if he wants, and he has, and he will. But he himself, Jesus, is greater than all the angels. Christ is superior to everything. He is completely adequate in whatever you need. What are the needs in your life this week, today? He is adequate to meet every one of your needs. We are invited just to believe. We're invited to trust him. And so, Hebrews 2, in this chapter, we're confronted with an uncomfortable truth that there are some people who think they are really Christians when they're not. You can slip right past the gospel and really miss connecting with Christ. And that's scary. So at the top of your outline, if you want to look at that, it says this. This is the first of five warnings found in the book of Hebrews. Their purpose is to encourage all readers to pay attention to God's word and obey it. The "we" at the beginning of the passage includes all of those who are Hebrews. Some believed intellectually that the Messiah was superior to the angels, but they had not yet committed themselves to Christ as God and Lord. And so the author of Hebrews uses the illustration of an anchor that's found in chapter 6 to show how we can be confident in God's promises. So follow along in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 2 as we read the first four verses. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is God's word. So, one commentator said about this passage, people will be drifting into an eternity without God, unless, he said, they have made a personal commitment to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I would say that would be our primary question of the morning. Have you made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ? And are you living that out in your daily life? So on the outline, it's not about coming to church. It's not about having the right feelings. It's not about being married to a Christian, or we could add having parents who are Christians or children who are Christians, that makes one a true believer. That makes one a true believer. So who are these words directed to in Hebrews chapter 2? We need to think about this because this matters. Our best guess, as we've talked about already, is this was written to a small group of Hebrew Christians in a city, most likely, I think, Rome. And so, and this is on your outline, there were three types of people in a typical first century synagogue. There were Jews who were engaged in the rituals of the temple. They were Jewish through and through. They had Jewish parents. They had grown up. They had memorized the Torah. They were mature Jews, if you will. And then there were proselytes, Gentiles who were not born into a Jewish family, but they were so enamored with Jewish things and were attracted to the Jewish faith. And the men had even been circumcised as part of the community. They were as much a part of the Jewish community as they could be. They were, in a sense, baby Jews. And then there were God-fearers. Like the proselytes, they were Gentiles, but they dwelled on the edge of the community. They were on the outside. They had never really dove right into the middle of the life of the community. The men had not been circumcised, but the synagogues welcomed them. they were almost Jews. Now, if we apply that to the church, universal, what do we have? In just about every church, every Protestant church anyway, mature Christians who are God's chosen people. They're walking in the teaching of the apostles and of Jesus. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They're living out the Christian life. They're always growing, striving to do that every day. And then there are young or new or baby Christians, those who have recently become Christians. They're growing in their faith in a lot of ways. They're like the mature Christians. But they're still figuring things out. You remember what it was like when you first became a Christian. You're still figuring things out. And that's okay. That's a sign of life. And then there are almost Christians, those who are hanging out on the edge of the community. They've not yet crossed the line to trusting Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Now, to which of these groups is the author of the Hebrews writing? Well, I think he's writing to all of them, but I think primarily what he has in mind is that third group, the almost Jews, the almost Christians, if you will, to those who consider themselves to be a part of the Jewish Christian community in Rome or wherever they were, but they had not yet crossed that line. So let's take a look at the passage. The first word of the passage in Greek, and sometimes it's later in your translations, but the first word in Greek is the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you have to ask what it's there for. And so the reason it's there is because the author wants to make sure that the readers understand everything in chapter one. Everything that went before that, that Jesus is superior, that he is adequate to meet all of your needs, that he will send his angels if he needs to minister to you, but he will minister to you. And then, and we talked about this last week as well, all of these verses in the Old Testament, which is in chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, it's just one Old Testament quotation after another. And with quoting all of those verses together, the author wants the reader to say, okay, I give up. It's so obvious to me now. I believe. I believe that Jesus is God, the Son. And God has spoken to us in his Son. That's what it says at the beginning of Hebrews. And through him, we've heard the message of the gospel through Jesus. And so on your outline, it's this. Why is it important that Jesus is greater than the angels? And the answer is on the outline so that the hearers are urged to respond. And you can circle that word respond because of the character of Jesus who is superior to all. He is superior to all, but we have to respond to him. And so what the author does in the rest of this text is he gives us three great reasons to receive Christ. And you remember in Revelation chapter 3 when it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. We often use that verse in evangelism to let a non-Christian know that Jesus wants to come into your life. But that is written to Christians. And so you need to think of what area of your life, maybe Jesus is in your life. He's in your home, so to speak, the home that represents your life. But maybe there are some closets that you have closed to him that you've never let him in. Maybe there are some cupboards where you stand in front and say, Lord, I don't want you in those cupboards. Leave those cupboards alone. That closet's mine. You can have all my books, but these books over here are my books. You can have all my television watching, but I want to watch these shows. I know I shouldn't, but I'm going to watch these shows. So where do you need to receive Christ in your life? That's the question. So number one, the first reason is the character of Christ. Number one on the outline. We must pay, it says in verse one, the most careful attention. In other words, it's a moral necessity. Therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Now, to drift away or to flow by was used by Plato about something that slips your memory. Have you ever been, this happened to me and Kathy yesterday. We were talking about something and we were like, what are we talking about? That ever happened to you? Come on, I know it has. Don't make me feel old. And then Plutarch used the word to describe a ring that had slipped off unnoticed when you were in the water and you didn't even realize it. Or a quiver. Plutarch uses a quiver that had a hole in it, and arrows slipped out of the quiver. And so you have this on your outline. The idea behind all these images is a great loss that occurs almost without noticing. Now think about how that applies to our spiritual lives. There's a story about the English explorer William Parry, who took a crew of folks to the Arctic Ocean. They wanted to go further north and to continue their charting. And so they calculated their location by the stars. That's all they had to do. There had no GPS up there. And so it started a very difficult and treacherous trek north. And they walked for hours. And finally, totally exhausted, they stopped as they were moving north. And they knew that they had made good time because they had been walking hard and fast, pushing it. And as they took their bearings again from the stars, they discovered that they were further south than they were when they started. And what had happened, unbeknownst to them, is they were on a huge ice floe that was moving further south than they could walk north. And I wonder, how many people think that their good deeds, the good things they do, the good activities they do, and their prayers and their acts of service, and they believe that they're taking them closer to God, when in fact, they are moving them further away from God than they were when they began. That's what I think happens to many good-meaning people, well-meaning people. They're supposedly walking towards him, but it's a tragedy that they wake up one day and, like Perry's crew, they find out that they've been moving in the wrong direction. And that's what the author is trying to get these Hebrew Christians to realize, that to think about their life and whether they're just floating along, and if they are indeed moving in the right direction. Is there an anchor? Is Jesus the anchor of your soul? The second important reason for receiving Christ is the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment for those who do not receive Christ. These verses tell us of the inevitability of that punishment awaits, that God is a God of justice, that he is a God who rewards and he is a God who punishes. Look at verse 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Again, you might underline that, so great a salvation. Now, what's he talking about when he talks about the message spoken through angels? Well, he's making a contrast between the message spoken by angels and the message spoken by the Son. And that message, this was obvious to the readers, but it's not obvious to us. And so we need to look a little bit of background to understand this. So his point is, and this is on the outline, is that since the message of Jesus is greater, rejecting his message brings greater consequences. Rejecting the gospel, rejecting the message of Jesus brings greater consequences. Now, what was the message brought by the angels? It was the law. It was the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments. So no angels are mentioned, and this is on your outline, in the giving of the law. And that's the answer, the giving of the law. So no angels are mentioned there in Exodus 19 and 20. But there are mentions of angels in other places in the Old Testament and in the New, that the angels were present at the giving of the law. And that's what the author of the Hebrews is talking about. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy 33:2, it says the Lord came from Sinai, where the law was given, with myriads of holy ones. Those are the angels. And then again, in Psalm 68:17, angels were there at the giving of the law. It says, the chariots of God are 10,000s and thousands of thousands. The Lord has come from Sinai, where the law was given, into his sanctuary. And those chariots of God are another reference that angels were involved in the giving of the law. And then Stephen mentions it in the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, when he was being stoned for his faith, for he was a martyr for the faith. And it was in verse 52, he said as to those who were stoning him, you who received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. And then Paul mentions it as well in Galatians chapter 3. The law was given through angels. So that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about when he talks about this in verse 2. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and he just used angels again to compare Jesus to the angels in chapter 1, he says this was binding. And every violation, in other words, every stepping across the law, and disobedience. So a disobedience, the idea behind that is an unwillingness to hear. Think about that. An unwillingness to hear. It's like when you know someone's talking and you don't care, and so you don't listen. And then verse 2 ends with these words, received its just punishment. When you disobey the law, you get what you deserve. There are consequences to disobeying the law. There's an unwillingness to hear. And so the law is based on performance. The Old Testament is based on how well you did with your actions. And so like in Leviticus 19 and 20, there's a punishment when you disobey, but there's also a blessing when you obey. So we have both. And these chapters in Leviticus are basically summarized in a passage in Numbers. You have the reference on your outline. It says this, anyone who sins defiantly blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel. So that's what he's talking about. In other words, the lesser message of the law brings consequences that are terrible consequences. And so the greater, better message of the gospel, if it's rejected, brings even greater consequences. And also, if it's accepted, greater blessing. And that's what he wants us to not miss. He doesn't want us to miss the blessing. Verse 2 again, for since the message spoken through angels was binding, that's the law, every violation and disobedience received its punishment. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And this is a rhetorical question here. And the answer is, there's no way we can escape. If we know Jesus, the blessings will be amazing. The word salvation is used 7 times in the book of Hebrews. The first time it's used, it's talking about being rescued from the flood. The other 6 times it's used, it's referring to, and we're going to see this through the book of Hebrews, being rescued from our sins through Jesus. That's what salvation is all about, being rescued from our sins through Jesus. If you disobey the gospel, you're cut off from God. But if you obey the gospel, if you receive Christ into your life, there's spiritual life. There's rebirth. New Testament scholar Leon Morris, in his book, The Cross in the New Testament, says it like this. This epistle of Hebrews, leaves us in no doubt that those who are saved from a painful and genuine peril. Christ's saving work is not a piece of emotional pageantry, he says, rescuing us from nothing in particular. We are rescued from a real death. All you have to do is go, and I'm guessing most of you have been, to a funeral of a non-Christian friend where there is no hope. Versus the funeral, the celebration of one who is a believer, where there is tremendous hope. Because they trust in Jesus. Because they know what their future holds. Do you know, if you were to die today, God forbid, where you would spend eternity? That's what this is about. And that's the blessing that the author does not want these Hebrews to miss. Jesus rescues us from a real situation. We're dying. This is the land of the dead. This is not the land of the living. When you die, you go to the land of the living. And that's what he's talking about. And so what the author wants his readers and what God wants us to understand on your outline, you've got it, is that you can remain lost, separated from God by drifting from the good news, by hearing it and then ignoring it. And so again, verse 3, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. What's he saying? He's saying that Jesus is the author of salvation. The prophets hinted at Jesus coming, but Jesus announced it. Mark 1, he said that Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. That's what we're invited to do, to repent and to believe the good news. And then verse 3 ends with this: the salvation which was first announced by the Lord was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Again, yeah, this is the second reason to believe Jesus is the certainty of judgment. John MacArthur, in his commentary, says this about this passage: one cannot help wondering how many thousands of people in hell were close to salvation. How many thousands were close to being safely moored and anchored, only to drift away forever by their failure to receive what they heard, not just into their minds, but into their lives. In many cases, they actually believed. Drifting is so quiet. It's so easy, but so damning. All you need to do to go to hell is to do nothing. It is extremely difficult to understand how anyone who has seen the character of Jesus Christ can ever reject him. And then MacArthur finishes with this: as a Christian who lives every day with Jesus and experiences him in my life, it is the greatest mystery to me that people do not rush to him and everything he has for them. And I'm confident you feel the same way. And then the third reason to believe on your outline is the confirmation of God. Verse 4, God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And so God the Father joins the testimonials for saying that the gospel is true. How does he do it? He does it with signs and wonders. And he does it with all these ways to say, look, he got their attention by these signs and wonders. And the people who saw them knew of the power of God. And then it says, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And that might mean spiritual gifts, the gifts that God has given us to exercise in the church. If you don't know what your spiritual gift is, I really hope you'll join me this afternoon, because we're going to discover that. We're going to talk about spiritual gifts and how you can know your spiritual gift in the ministry class. Or he could be talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us, which I think is probably what makes the most sense to me, the presence of Christ in our lives by the Holy Spirit. Theologian N.T. Wright says this about this, and that's what he says. He says, when people believed the message, they discovered a strange new energy inside themselves, a warm, disturbing, personal presence which enabled them to do new things, which put new ideas into their heads, which motivated and energized them to become different people from the inside out. The earliest Christians knew what to call this personal presence inside them. It was God's Holy Spirit, the gift of God's own presence and self, not just in Jesus, important though that was and is, but living within them, living within us. Hebrews doesn't often refer to the Holy Spirit dwelling in people, but this passage and one or two others show that the writer takes it for granted. So when you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and then you need to be, you're baptized, if you will, in the Holy Spirit, and then you need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's something that goes on. And then N.T. Wright continues, what evidence is there in your own life that the gospel message of Jesus is true and powerful? If you find that question difficult to answer, could it be because you have begun to drift? Don't drift. Ignoring the royal message to which you should be paying closer attention. And that's why he says later in chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, because we need each other. There's less of a chance for you to drift away when you're an active part of the body of Christ. And so you ask that, are you an active part of this body of Christ? And so we all have a choice to live by the law that was delivered by angels to Moses, or to live by the gospel, to live by the grace of God that was delivered by the Son and confirmed by the apostles and then substantiated by God and then established in our spirits by God who put the Holy Spirit inside of us. The gospel is better than the law. Jesus is better than the angels. The message he brought is better than the one the angels brought, the law. And so why is the author spending so much time on driving this home? Because hearing and not responding, even if you're at church every Sunday, even if you come on Easter and Christmas, and those are the only times you come, you might think that that's gaining you salvation, but it's keeping you from salvation. That's his warning. Don't let it make you drift. Don't drift away from it. Respond to it. Don't miss the gospel. And we have these same three groups of people that we talked about at the beginning sitting right here this morning. We have some who are mature Christians who know Jesus and who walk with Jesus, who understand what it means to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. The love of Christ is radiating from them. They practice forgiveness. They communicate clearly the life of Jesus to those around them. They worship from their hearts. And this place is full of those people. That's most of you. And then there are baby Christians, young Christians, new Christians, and that's a great thing. That's what I love about baptisms that we've had the last couple weeks. Seeing people come to Christ and making a public confession of their faith. You know, I think of baptism, the first thing that comes to my mind is Brooks Buser in Yemby Yemby, when they would baptize, he baptized a woman who became a Christian, and her husband wanted to stand next to her so he could punch her in the face when she came out of the water, and she lost teeth. That's what baptism costs in a lot of places. But we get to identify with Jesus, and we have the freedom here in our country to identify with Christ. And then we have almost Christians. Those who consider themselves to be a part of the community. If someone said, "What's your church?" you'd say, "Claremont Emmanuel is my church. I'm associated with that church. I go there every Sunday, or many Sundays." But you've never actually crossed the line into salvation. And if this is you, have you heard the gospel and then become inoculated against it? You know, the discovery of vaccines is one of medical, one of the big success stories of the medical world, of medicine. They've protected millions of people, all of us, I'm sure, from getting deadly diseases. We've all received vaccines. Vaccines work by using a weakened form of the virus to help our immune system raise its guard against the real virus. And that process is called inoculation. Tragically, a major cause for why some people reject Christianity today is, I think, what we could call gospel inoculation. Some people think they've accepted it when they haven't. And some people have rejected what they thought was the gospel, but it really wasn't the gospel. It was their idea of what the gospel is. And if you think about it, gospel inoculation isn't usually a problem in areas where the gospel has never been preached, like where our missionaries are. They have a lot of other problems they have to deal with, but that's not one of them. But here, it's a huge problem because there's a church on every corner in some places. Go to Wheaton, Illinois, if you don't think that's true. They're everywhere. But all across our nation, and just about everyone in America has some idea of the Christian message. A lot of it is the wrong idea. A lot of it is based on what they can do, just like the law. It's not based on the gospel. But it's hard to meet anyone in America who's never heard anything about the gospel. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe you rely on church more than you rely on Jesus. Are you drifting away from salvation? Maybe your parents or your children love Jesus, but you've never really made it your own. Have you set down your anchor in Christ? Maybe you've been attending with your spouse to keep them happy, and you believe in God and you want to learn more, but you've never had your own aha moment. I think of one of the men who was baptized just recently and who was here and said that he had become a Christian last December, in early December, was here for the Christmas concert. He said he wept the whole time because he said, I just got it. It all made sense. Never had made sense before. He'd been here before visiting. Never made sense. But he received Christ. Christ's change is changing his life. Maybe you're hesitating because of social issues that you don't agree with that Christianity talks about. Or maybe you've been wounded in the past by Christians. You just want an ethical life. There's the danger of drifting away from the gospel, to try to do it on your own. And so you ask, what do I need to do? I am so glad you asked that question. So back in verse 1 of Hebrews 2, we must pay the most careful attention. We said it earlier, drifting is a nautical term. It's the boat missing its mooring and distancing itself from where it wants to be. But the term pay the most careful attention is also a nautical term. And it's the boat getting to where it needs to be. It's the boat securely tied down to the pier. It means to anchor ourselves in the truth of the gospel, to put ourselves at the mercy of Jesus. Commentator Doug Schauer, in his commentary, Much More and Better, it's commentary on Hebrews, translates verse 1 like this. This is a great translation. Therefore, we must eagerly anchor our lives to the things we have been taught, lest the ship of life drift past the harbor and be wrecked. So, to not miss the gospel, I want to explain it to you. And maybe you've heard it many times, but I want you to listen carefully to the gospel. This is the gospel. We are utterly incapable, one translation says, of living the glorious lives God wills for us in Romans chapter 3. God is perfect. And I hate to tell you this, but you are not. And in addition to messing up our relationship with God, what sin does is messes up our relationships with other people. But God loves us so much, he does not leave us in that condition. And in one translation from John chapter 3, it says, God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling you how bad you are. He came to help, to put you right with God, That's why Jesus came. That's why he sent Jesus, a plan that was from millennia ago. As a human, Jesus could really impact our lives. We could see him. We could touch him. We could feel him. And as God, his sacrifice on the cross was perfectly accepted. And so there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And we're invited in John 1:12 to receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Have you received Jesus into your heart? If you have, in which door or cupboard do you need to let him in so that he can be Lord of every area of your life? That's what he wants. He doesn't want to just be your savior. He wants to be your boss, your CEO. He wants to be your Lord. And anyone who comes to the cross and bows before him and says, Jesus, I cannot save myself, but will you come in and fill me with your Holy Spirit and rescue me and cleanse me by your blood, and I receive you. No one will be turned away. In that moment, there is a supernatural transformation that took place, like in this man who wept. Not that you have to have tears, but he just got it. His eyes were opened. And there's a transformation that takes place because the Spirit of the living God comes and lives in you. And this is what the Bible calls the good news. And this is beautiful. And if you've been around here for any time, you've heard me say it. If you've been around here for any time, you've heard it sung every Sunday. You will hear it next week. Your friends that you bring, you know, you have four cards, and if you keep one, that means you need to at least invite three people to come with you next week. Don't come alone. Come with someone. Invite them. Give them those cards. The cards are not just for you to toss or to look at or to hang one up in your bathroom and one on your fridge. No, hang one, keep one, but give three away. And maybe you've heard it so often, though, that you become inoculated against it. My prayer today is that today might be different. That today you might hear it fresh. That today the Holy Spirit would open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to see. You know, our text says, don't drift past the gospel again. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says that Satan tempts you. As Satan tempts you by assuring you that you can always repent later. You can always put it off. I'll do it next week. I'll do it another time. Don't wait. Paul says today is the day of salvation. In Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 5, I beg you, be reconciled to God. Palm Sunday reminds us that the reign of Christ is far greater than anything our minds could conceive. And yet, because of Jesus' sacrifice, he came to set you free from death, to give you life abundant here in the land of the dying, and life eternal with him forever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, maybe God's got your attention this morning by his Holy Spirit. I want to give you a chance to step into life and experience that supernatural transformation. And just pray this, Lord Jesus, thank you for coming here to earth and living this perfect life and then voluntarily dying for me. Thank you for shedding your blood and taking my dead spirit to the cross with you and thank you for coming back to life. I submit myself to you, Jesus. I kneel at the cross. Wash me clean with your blood. Apply your death and your resurrection to me and give me new life. Give me your Holy Spirit and teach me what it means to follow you in the power of the Holy Spirit. And for those of us who do know you and are growing in you, thank you for the reminder that the gospel is better than the law. Not just in saving us, but in helping us to live well. Lord, help us to be honest with you, to open the cupboards and the closets of our lives and let you in to clean them out. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.